It's good to be here once again this Sunday morning. I was beginning to wonder as we drove across from the south side whether the police were there to stop us or whether the barricades were to prevent us from coming over. It was quite an adventure to get here because of the marathon and all these people that were staggering past, and I can identify with those. There were also, I'm not sure what was going on. But anyway, we got here, and it's a pleasure to be here this morning. Over the past week or so, I've been thinking a lot about the topic this morning, partly because it really takes me back in time to some personal experiences, but also because of the different amount of topics that we find in the short passage. This morning we're going to talk about a passage that really has troubled many people over the years. I've been thinking about asking a very personal question. I can probably ask the question, but why don't I get you to put your hands up? I think I'll do that some other time. What I was wondering was, how many of you, as a believer, at some point in the past have wondered whether you had finally committed a sin or done something that God would not forgive? How many of you have possibly repeated a sin until you get to the point where you think, well, that's enough. I've done it too often. God is not going to forgive me this time. And the reason I ask those questions, and the reason I would be tempted to get you to put your hands up, is you'd be surprised how many Christians have gone through that kind of struggle. Even after they have accepted the Lord as their Savior, something happens, they do something, and they really wonder whether God is able to forgive. And it's a sad occasion. If you've been through that, you know the heartache, the anguish it brings, until finally you talk to someone and they are really able to reassure you about the certainty of your faith, the certainty of your salvation, the certainty of God's forgiveness. The topic that we're going to talk about this morning is a topic that we say is talking about the unpardonable sin. And we find this in Mark chapter 3. We're going to read some verses from verse 22 down to verse 30 this morning. It's a very sobering account as we read concerning the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" We're going to talk this morning about a very sobering topic, and that's concerning this the sin that can never be forgiven. A like to tackle it just go through the passages. As you'll soon discover, there is an awful lot of things we could spend a lot of time talking about. And I would encourage you, as we just identify some of these things, that if you go away and you can think about them, and you'll see what I mean as we go through it. But I'd like to give an overview of the passage that we've just read very briefly, and then just focus in on the last few verses that we were reading about the sins and the one, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, we've read in verse 22, it says the scribes came down from Jerusalem, or who came down from Jerusalem, started to get involved in this. And the people, as we've been reading from the previous verses, were gathered around the Lord Jesus, and he'd been teaching them, he'd been doing miracles and so on. And as so often happened in the gospel accounts and in the life of the Lord Jesus, as he is teaching, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, the various people, the ones in authority, would come along and they would get involved. And in this passage we read of those that they call scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And they had come as part of the ongoing opposition and the attacks on the Lord Jesus. And you see that, don't you, throughout his ministry. People come in and they attack. They confront him with questions, trying to trip him up. They blatantly say that he's lying. And here we see that they accuse him of being one who is controlled by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is the ruler of the demons. And it says that he's controlled and he's actually doing his work through Beelzebub. And I'm sure a lot of you just even shudder as you just even read those words, that someone could say that such a thing against the Lord Jesus. Who were the scribes? The scribes, as I've discovered over the last few weeks, are ones who provided interpretation of the law to the people. They had other duties, but one of their main ones was to take the law that was written and give advice. When someone would come to them for advice on how to address a certain topic under the law, then they would be the ones that would give advice. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, we know we have the Ten Commandments there, but part of the verse 10 says that you shall not do no work on the Sabbath. Now, if I were to ask each one of you what that means to you, that you should do no work on the Sabbath, setting aside the fact we don't recognize the Sabbath as a day of rest anymore as Christians. But if we were to take that little phrase, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. If I were to ask, just go around and ask different ones what it means, we would come up with a variety of different interpretations, different understandings. Does it mean that I shouldn't have a job that makes me work on the Sabbath? Does it mean that at 12:15 or so I shouldn't get in my car and go to a restaurant which forces someone else to work? And so on, and you can explore what does work mean. A couple of examples that I remember from my childhood. My grandfather, he was a sincere, very faithful Christian, and some of you would have met him when he came to Canada, but he believed sincerely that he was to do no work on the Sabbath, on the Sunday. And so in preparation for Sunday on Saturday evening, he would shave because he wasn't going to shave on Sunday. Now, this is a sincere Christian. That was one thing. In terms of meals on Sundays, they would be cooked on the Saturday, and you would eat them. You would never go to a restaurant. You would never go to a store. Most of the stores weren't open on Sundays back in England in those days, so many years ago. You couldn't get on a bus because the buses didn't run until about noon on Sunday, and so on. So what does it mean to you if I ask you that question? Where is it? Do no work on the Sabbath. Just a simple little phrase, but I'll guarantee we'd have 30 or 40 different understandings of what it really means. And so these scribes, they were the ones that would take the law, they would study the law, and they would come up with the interpretations to guide the people. Now, I find this fascinating because we have people like that today, don't we? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You have people right here in Bethel, in different churches, in different places that you go to for advice. And you ask their opinion, what does this mean? How should I respond to this? And so on. And we have those people. And a couple of things happen that depending on how you use those people. And it would have happened to these scribes in the time of the Lord Jesus. After a while, if they're not careful, the ones that you're always asking their opinion, they really think they're smart and they've got the answer to everything. Nobody at Bethel believes that, I realize. But sometimes that happens, doesn't it? You kind of start thinking you really know the answers to these things, and you don't. But the other thing is that happens, if you're not very careful, people get to depend on your opinion. And sometimes we see it in the extreme, and we've met people that are very safe as long as you tell me how to live out my life from day to day. And if you tell me, I'll do it, and everybody's happy. And that's a very dangerous thing, isn't it, when you think about it? Firstly, some people are getting puffed up. So other people are getting dependent on someone who may not be qualified, may not be giving you good advice, and certainly not helping you to live as an adult in this world. And so there's a whole train of thought that I'm not going to take you down that rabbit trail, but think about how that plays out in the assembly's life. Think about it as you set up the rules, if you have rules or bylaws or whatever you call it, in a place such as Bethel, and how much information you get as to how people should live and order their lives. Sometimes you need to do it. Other times it's intrusive and it's really not helpful. But it's just something to think about. But the scribes were there and they had come down. They were coming as the authorities because they could understand the Word of God, saying this a little tongue-in-cheek, and they could interpret the Word of God because for year after year people had been coming and expecting them to do just that. And now they come face to face with this one called Jesus, and they have seen him doing miracles. And we'll see that in Matthew chapter 12. There's a parallel passage there. But they would be the ones that would be giving guidance. And part of me wonders whether the crowd is looking now to them to see what their opinion is of what's going on. That would only be natural, wouldn't it, for some of them? You got to see what the elders do or what the scribes say and so on. And so they'd be looking at them. They are accusing Jesus, as we see in this passage, of some various serious things. Verse 22, as they come down and they see what he has been doing, and they say he has Beelzebub. Beelzebub is basically the ruler of the demons. Goes by the name of Satan. But the accusation that they make in front of the crowd and before the Lord Jesus, they say he has him. Now, we would probably say possessed would be equivalent. I'm not going to go there. I'll just say that he has Beelzebub. That's their accusation, that what they have seen is so against what they believe. So against it that he has Beelzebub. And secondly, it says it, as the verse continues, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. There are pretty strong things that are being said here, aren't they? Pretty strong things, even if you were to say that to another human being. But these are being said to the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And they're standing before him and saying, accusing him of casting out the demons by the power of Satan. That's really what they're saying. And then if you go down to the end of verse 30, as this portion closes, it says, he has an unclean spirit. Think of that. Think of this one who enjoyed the very splendors of heaven, the one who was willing to come down to earth. He didn't have to come, but he was willing to come to do his Father's will, and he came and was born in a manger. He'd lived a life that was a good life, as we read the scriptures, as he grew. They would say later in different times where they would examine him and they would find no fault with him. There was no sin in him, the scripture says. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was nothing in him. This is the one that went around, and in the other gospels it say that when he spoke, they marveled because they heard someone speaking and they could say, never a man spake like this man. Never. Never heard the wisdom, never heard the power, the explanations that come from this man called Jesus. And they would see him doing these miracles. And they would see him giving sight to the blind, helping the lame to walk, raising the dead, and various other miracles that he would do. And now these men, these scribes, are saying he's doing this through the power of Satan. I'm amazed sometimes as I read this that the Lord Jesus was relatively kind to them. Oh, think of what he could have done to them. Think of what God could have done as they accused his Son of such a thing, such a thing. But they accuse him of that, and they say he's got an unclean spirit. Very serious, and that's probably an understatement. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12, just very briefly. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we have a parallel account going from verse 22, and I'm not going to read the whole account. But in verse 22, it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." And it says, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And then it goes on in verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. It says Jesus knew their thoughts, but they were accusing him of something that's so heinous. So really can't come up with the words to describe it, but they're saying it's all attributed to Satan. The miracles that he was doing were because of the power of Satan. In verse 28 of this passage, the Lord Jesus addresses that, and he starts to talk about the kingdoms being divided and so on. He says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Good questions, because there were others, weren't there? Some of the disciples also did miracles. But in verse 28, it says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and you see the Son of God saying, in effect, that he is doing this work by the power of the Spirit of God, and yet they are accusing him of doing it by the power of the spirit of Satan, by power, the power of Satan. They're accusing him of doing that. and there's a confrontation. And the Lord Jesus goes on in the verses that we're looking at, and he says, this is so blasphemous. There is no forgiveness for this. No forgiveness for what he is saying, or they are saying, rather. Back in Mark chapter 3, and verse 30, we've already mentioned that about the fact that they say he's has an unclean spirit. And they're talking about the blasphemy. And in the passages, just very briefly, you know, the Lord Jesus takes them to task, as it were, and he starts to talk about them from a logical perspective, first of all. And verses 23 through 27 of Mark chapter 3, he gives some examples. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? It makes no sense. Even as you read it makes no sense, does it? Why would Satan do something that is going to be detrimental to himself? He wouldn't do it. And we don't read any answers. I don't think he was expecting answers from these people, but he's asking these questions. He says in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And once in a while you hear, even today in the news, of a country that's fragmented because of different factions within that country fighting, and that country becomes weak. And quite often, as that country becomes weak because of the infighting, either the system within that country will collapse, or someone else will come in and take it over, often in the guise of restoring peace. But if a country is divided, it says it can't stand. It will not succeed. We see little elements of that even in Canada, don't we? How there's divisions between different areas of the country. But it's nothing to what some countries experience. Some of them break down into civil war. But there is typically destruction if there is not unity. Then it goes on in verse 25, and it brings it to a smaller scale, makes it a lot more personal. And it says, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. You see, probably if you're over the age of 20, I'll go there, that's fairly safe. You have heard of families that have problems. Families fight. It's kind of neat to see families getting together, coming from long distances to get together. But so often we hear of problems come within a household, within a family situation, then they're arguing, they're bickering, and before too long that family literally collapses. Some move this way, some move that way, some they'll never talk to each other. We've all heard of situations like that. Maybe some of us are part of it. But again, he's just using that as a picture of the reality that if there is no unity, if there is active division, it can't possibly succeed. And this is all pointing back to Satan, isn't it? And Christ is saying, if I'm part of that, we're so different. But if Satan's house is that divided, it can't stand. And he's using these different examples. You could probably write another church in there, just to be another verse in there, rather, just to be a little provocative. If a church is divided, can it stand? And I say that not for any particular reason. I don't have an agenda for saying it. But so often, churches squabble, don't they? The worst time in a church's life is when they have to paint the walls or buy new carpet, because everybody's got an opinion. And I'm saying that a little tongue-in-cheek, but so often there are things that come in that divide congregations and divide groups of God's people. And again, we would say, if there is division in there, it will not stand. And again, tragically, many of us have seen examples of that, where groups have just literally collapsed because there was infighting. And he's saying, if this happens, then they will not stand, but there is an end to it. It cannot continue. And the Lord Jesus is using these different examples his explanation as to why what they're saying doesn't make sense. But it's more serious than that, isn't it? And if we can just move on to verses 28 through 30, because this is where it really gets into it. Just spend a few minutes here. It talks about, in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to the eternal condemnation. And it says he's saying that because they said he had or has an unclean spirit. And the Lord Jesus is pointing out very clearly to these people. He's not naming them, but I can just see the finger is pointed through the words that he says, that if you're going to say these things, there will never be forgiveness for you. You're blaspheming God. Because that's a reality, isn't it? They're saying that the work of the Holy Spirit done through the Son of God is actually attributed to Satan. How horrendous. And the Lord Jesus says, if you're going to take that position, that the miracles that are being done, the miraculous things that are being done, are actually done by the work of Satan, there's no forgiveness for you. None at all. And so that brings us to a bit of a question, doesn't it, about what this unpardonable sin really is. We've talked about it at length, but I'd like to go back and flip that question and take away from it not what it is, but what it is not. You see, a lot of us have grown up in different situations where, and it seems as though every generation has a sin that they say is unpardonable. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Every generation seems to have it. I can go back to my childhood and give you some pretty funny ones if you like. And I come from England. But if you know anything about the British Isles, it was a sin if you were a Christian to ride a bike with drop handlebars, racing handlebars. Crazy, but it was. And a lot of people would start off their discussions by saying, you can't be a Christian. In my case, it was, you can't possibly be a Christian if you play organized sports. I'm not going to talk about that, but I was told that, okay? And there are a variety of other things. You cannot be a Christian if you smoke. How many of you have heard that one? You can't be a Christian if you're divorced. And that's kind of getting a little closer to home, isn't it? But so often we have really come up with these things that we really are saying they cannot be forgiven. And I'm going to suggest very briefly, and you can talk about those things later, but quite often it comes down to a misunderstanding or a misapplication of what the scriptures say when we start to say that this thing can't be forgiven, or you can't possibly be a Christian and be saved if you do these kinds of things. That's not what scripture is saying. That's not what the scripture is saying at all. Some people can take the list from Scripture and say, well, there it says. Some of us do come up with different lists, don't we? And we have some major problems. But the Scripture here is very specific. It says that it's concerning blasphemy. Blasphemy is something that is spoken. And so if the sin is not spoken, adultery is not spoken, murder is not spoken, other sins, they're not spoken ones. He's about the way that people speak and the way that they talk about different things. Blasphemy means speech that injures. Blasphemy means to speak evil of someone, to rail on someone or about something, to speak impiously. It's a sin of the tongue. And that's what these people were guilty of. And so it brings it down. It makes it a lot narrower, doesn't it? If we say that it's going to be a sin of the tongue. And Scripture, as we'll see in a few minutes, is very clear that other sins can be forgiven. But not this one, the unpardonable sin. And so it goes on. It rules out, as it were, murder, adultery, divorce, and so on. It rules those out as being unforgivable or unpardonable. The Scripture says, it talks about a wideness in God's mercy, doesn't it? And sometimes we sing of that, a wideness of God's mercy. And His mercy extends in great lengths. So it's not concerning those types of things. Even when it comes to blasphemy, you've got to be careful how you apply that. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that he was a blasphemer. And we know very well, don't we, that Paul was forgiven of his sins. So it is not every word that is spoken impiously automatically becomes unpardonable. That's not what the Scripture is saying at all. Now, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 10, when it's talking about a very similar situation, probably the same time as the account that we're looking at, it says that sins that are spoken against the Son of Man can be forgiven. So even if you say something against the Lord Jesus, and there were many that did that at the cross, there were many that did that were present at the day of Pentecost, weren't they? When they were told that there was forgiveness, as Peter preached, he told them that there was forgiveness, even though you had crucified the Lord Jesus. So there were some pretty bad things we can go through Scriptures if we took the time and look at them, and you see that these people are forgiven. Even the fact that they crucified the Lord Jesus, there was forgiveness for them. When it comes to the blasphemies, it wasn't just careless talk, as it were, impious talk, accusation, even railing against others. That was not the thing. It was railing and saying such terrible things about the Holy Spirit. That's really what's going on. The miracles being attributed to Satan. That's terrible. Terrible. And that was really what the sin that they're talking about is. Attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan and his demons. And God says that can't be forgiven. Can't be forgiven. Now, one obvious question is, some people will ask whether this sin can be committed today. I go out on a limb here, and we can talk about it afterwards. I don't believe this sin can be committed today that they're talking about here in this passage in Mark. There are lots of sins that we can commit, but I don't believe so, and a couple of reasons that I'll give you. Firstly, it was specifically an accusation leveled against the miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus walked upon this earth, he doesn't walk here today. We don't see miracles in the same way as they saw them in the times of the Lord Jesus in the early church. And so I would say that it is not going to happen today. Secondly, the thing that would puzzle me if we say it could occur today, this is the worst possible thing that can happen, isn't it? If someone does something that can't be forgiven, there's nothing worse that could happen. And yet, you will not read in the New Testament, in the epistles, of any other comments concerning a sin that cannot be pardoned. Paul doesn't discuss it in his works. And you would think surely in the New Testament somewhere else there would be a discussion around the care that we would have, because if we're really saying if you do this there is no hope, no salvation, no eternal life, isn't that something people would be warned about? Now, I may be very wrong on this, but I don't believe that it can happen in this form today. It's too important, and it's too specific a type of sin that it's really talking about. But back in Mark, in chapter 3 and verse 28, just for the sake of time, it says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men." We need to understand a couple of things. Firstly, if you've ever struggled with whether you can be forgiven, there is hope. I can remember 40 years ago, it stays in my mind this vividly. Something was said, we used to go to Sharon at that time, something was said at one of the meetings, and it kind of broke me. It really unsettled me, because I started to question whether I was saved or not. And I ended up phoning an uncle of mine and spending a lot of time on the phone. I was in tears, and he was trying to explain to me that you cannot lose your salvation. Some of you may have had that experience, where you have done something that you think, you know, I really messed up too badly, God cannot possibly forgive. That's not true. That's a lie that's given you by Satan. God can forgive it. It says right here, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. And I have absolutely no doubt in that statement. We can't do anything that's bad enough that God would say he's not going to forgive. We can't do it often enough that God gives up on us. Oh, there can be consequences, can't there? There can be challenges in this life as a consequence because of what we've done. But everything can be forgiven. If you go to John's first epistle in chapter 1, let me just read a couple of verses there. Chapter 1, verse 7 was already read. It says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then in verse 9, it goes on to say, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the hope that we have. And sometimes we hang on to that very desperately because we realize how sinful we are. Even as believers, we still stumble, we still fall, don't we? But there is forgiveness through the grace of God and through his mercy. But we need to understand something else. I don't know all of you here today. I don't know what your situation is. But forgiveness is not automatic. I would hate for anyone to walk out of here as after reading these verses, as we say that all sins will be forgiven, for you to think that you have nothing to do, you can carry on with the life the way that you're going, and everything will be great, because that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says very clearly that we need to be in a position where we ask for forgiveness. A couple of verses we know. Firstly, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us, no exceptions, here today have sinned at some point in our lives. It says we come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. Talking about that out at day camp with the little kids, but it's true. If you commit sin, you're going to get a payment, and that payment is called death. It's called death. That's a natural consequence if you sin. If you break God's laws, or if you come short of the glory or his requirements, then you will die. But the verse goes on, it says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's the good news, isn't it? Good news. There are other verses that we could quote. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God. Salvation is there if you want it. If you recognize that you're a sinner, if you recognize that you cannot address your sins yourself, you cannot do anything to pay the price it's demanded. That price was the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. But if you recognize you need help with that, the Lord Jesus says, I'm here to help you. Because he's gone to that cross and he's taken our sins upon himself. They were nailed to that cross. I just love that. You see, this morning, if you've come and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, that's what he wants. That's what he wants. And by accepting his offer, that your sins can be forgiven because of the work that he accomplished upon that cross at Calvary, you can be saved. Your sins are dealt with, and you'll be on your way to be with him for all eternity. That's the offer that we have this morning. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what you've done, you can bring it to Christ. You can leave it at his feet. And then for those of us that are Christians, and if we've sinned, again, just to repeat the verse we read in 1 John 1 and 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a tremendous promise, isn't it? We can have salvation. We can have righteousness, his righteousness, in our lives. And we can be on our way to heaven this morning. Let's just pray. Our Father, we just thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we read of this tragic occasion when these men would come, and that they would say, what he's doing because of the power of Satan. And Father, we read of your Son reacting and telling them that sins such as that, such as those statements, cannot be forgiven. But Father, your word also tells us about the greatness of your mercy, the greatness of your grace, the amazing greatness of your love. As your Son would come down to earth, die upon that cross at Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven. And Father, you know that some of us struggle because we're never quite sure that our sins are forgiven. And Father, we would just pray that you would give us peace about that, knowing that it's not in our hands, not in our control. It's in the control of your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we would just pray this morning that if there is anyone here that does not know your Son as their Savior, help them to understand that their sins need to be dealt with. And there is a time, and the time is now, when they should be dealt with. So, Father, as we just part now, we pray that you'll bless us. Continue to speak to us. Draw us closer. Encourage us. Strengthen us. But, Father, if we need correction and guidance, we would ask that you would give that to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.